Continue to worship our God this morning by turning to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read in your hearing this morning verses 1 through 11 as we continue our exposition of the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you're visiting this morning, it's wonderful to have you with us. Here at Grace Covenant Church, we believe in the inerrancy, infallibility, and inspiration of God's Word. That means that we believe that these words are breathed out by God. They are authoritative. They are above us. We are below them. We are to submit to them, and it is not only for our good, but also for His glory. We love the Word of God here. We're miserable sinners who love the Word of God, and we believe in expositional preaching, and that's what we're going to engage in this morning. Where I'm going to read this text, and then we are going to I'm going to unpack its meaning. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. As for the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me, dear congregation, as we ask the Lord for help this morning in the ministry of his word? Oh, dear Father God, we hear these words, and I hope that many of us, if not all of us in this place, covet the ability and the self-control and the discipline to be able to withstand the temptations and attacks and schemes of the devil and his hordes like our Lord did. But even more than that, Father, we admire and worship your Son for his ability to do it. And we thank you, dear Father in heaven, that his doing it was on our behalf. Where our obedience fails, where our discipline breaks down, where our self-control is missing in action, it is not the case with Christ. And through faith, we know that his obedience is reckoned to our account. And it is for this reason that we can stand before you on the day of judgment, before the bar of judgment, and be able to say, "I have an inheritance because of the person and work of Jesus Christ." So this morning, dear Father, would you help us to see first the glory in what Jesus has done on our behalf, and then secondly, that we would be able to glean from this ways that we can withstand the temptation of the tempter. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I indicated in my prayer, this text is a text that we often go to and admire and gain wisdom and practical insight from for how to resist the temptation of the devil. And if you don't, you should. There's certainly much practical insight to be mined out from it. But I want to submit to you this morning that the temptation of Christ is more than that. And I would submit to you that primarily what this is the battleground where Christ's covenant loyalty is put to the test. And Christ's covenant loyalty is incredibly important for the salvation of his people. Were he to have failed, there would be no hope in this world. But because he did not fail, but rather succeeded, where the first Adam failed and where Israel failed and where every other covenant head of every other covenant in the Bible failed, Christ was victorious. It's because of that that we have hope. And I want you to also understand this morning that Matthew, as he is writing, he's not writing primarily as a historian, though he is that. He really is more of a theologian than a historian. In fact, you might say that he's a theological historian or a historical theologian. In other words, as he's weaving together his narrative of everything that happens in the gospel according to Matthew, he is trying to hit theological highlights that connect it to the broader narrative of God's redemptive purposes in history. He's trying to show, for example, that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. And what he's trying to show us here, as I've already alluded to, is where Adam failed and Israel failed, Jesus was victorious. So I want us to see Matthew's intentional ties back to Adam and his temptation, and back to Israel and their temptation, so that we could see the covenant loyalty of Jesus Christ as it is put to the test. One author put it this way. He said, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness does not primarily sketch a moralistic story, providing helpful hints on how we too, with a bit of Jesus inspiration, can conquer the tempter. Rather, Jesus' hostile standoff with evil was a reprisal for all humanity of what had been lost in Eden and what could never on our own be regained. When Jesus emerged from the wilderness as victor, his triumph signaled an end already set in motion, evil doomed to obliteration and humanity destined for joy. So I want you to see first this morning, dear congregation, the contrast and comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam, of course, is Adam in the garden as he was tempted. And who was he tempted by? Well, he was tempted by Satan. And the contrast with Jesus, the second Adam, and his temptation. First, I want you to note as we compare these two Adams that in both we essentially see three temptations. Now, you got to remember, that doesn't mean that those were the only temptations with which they were tempted. It's the ones that are recorded for us. But I want you to notice that it's no coincidence that in the garden, Adam and Eve were tempted by three temptations. The tree was good for food. The fruit of the tree was good for food. That is the lust of the flesh. The fruit was a delight to the eyes. That is the lust of the eyes. And when they heard that lie from the serpent's mouth that you will surely not die, okay, that was really the pride of life. They thought that their idea, their interpretation of life and the words from the serpent rather than the words from the mouth of God were to be preferred. So we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as we turn to this temptation passage, we see these same three categories. We see the lust of the flesh. What does Satan come to Jesus and say at first? Well, why don't you turn these stones into bread? You must remember that Jesus was fasting for 40 days. His flesh wanted something. And by the way, I think it is incredibly important that we remember and not disregard, because of our desire to be orthodox in our understanding of Jesus' person, that Jesus really was tempted. He really was hungry. In fact, it's important that he really was tempted and really was hungry, else he cannot sympathize with you when you are in the same position. In fact, we read that on the text this morning as we were preparing our hearts for the ministry of the word. He is not an unsympathetic high priest. He's not the academician in the high tower that knows nothing about the problems of common man and women. He is the man of sorrows. He is the man who is tempted in all ways like unto us, yet what? Without sin. The lust of the flesh. Not only that, but what did the serpent do? Now, coming to Jesus in a form that we don't really understand, he takes some to the top of the temple, has him look out. Okay, and he says, or a high mountain, excuse me, and he says, look at all these kingdoms. Look, behold, with your eyes, it is delight to the eye. If you look at them, I will give them to you if you want them. But then there's also this presumption upon God, the pride of life. Why? He takes him to the top of the temple and he says, throw yourself down and God will bear you up. Well, what is he doing? He's tempting God, you see. He's tempting God as he doesn't take care of himself, as he puts himself in harm's way. He doesn't act according to the way God tells him to act, and he presumes that God will save him. Well, that is the pride of life. And so we see as we contrast these two Adams that there's three temptations that they both face, and what we see is that with Adam and his wife, of course, they failed, but with the second Adam, he was victorious. Secondly, I want you to notice, and this goes with the first, that Adam and Eve trusted Satan over God's word, whereas Christ trusted God's word over Satan's word. And then thirdly, I want you to notice this. When God created Adam, he was in the garden with the animals. Now, I want you to think with me about this, okay? God gives Adam dominion over the earth, dominion over the animals, and one of the ways in which he operates in that dominion is he gives names to the animals, and all the animals are flocking to him, okay? Boys and girls, can you imagine if you saw a poodle coming to you? Yeah, that's fine. A poodle coming to me. That's that. Or what about a kitty cat? Well, that's fine. I have a kitty cat. What if there was a cobra snake coming toward you? Well, that's a little different, right? Well, what if there was a bear coming toward you? Yeah, I don't want a bear coming toward me. You know why you don't want a snake coming toward you? You know why you don't want a bear coming toward you? Because we are living in the consequences of a fallen creation. And as a result, the beasts are fierce and wild animals. But Adam had no such fear. There was no fear of the animals. All of the animals were his companions in some sense, okay, that he had dominion over. And I want you to note this. This is fascinating. With Adam, there was no fear and no harm because there was no fall. And when Adam sinned by eating of the tree of which God told him not to eat, Adam turned the garden temple into a barren world wilderness. And now the world is a place of sin, rebellion, and misery. Well, when we come over to the other side of the ledger and we consider the temptation with Jesus, I want you to notice something very interesting. Jesus enters the world to undo all that Adam did. In order to do that, he had to begin his ministry as the last Adam, not in a garden, but in the place that symbolized the wilderness, cursed nature of the fallen world. But it is in that barren wilderness that Jesus was tempted by Satan, just like the first Adam, yet the second Adam was found faithful. And in Mark 1:13, you don't need to turn there, Mark gives us a detail after the temptation that no other gospel writer gives us. In Mark 1:13, which by the way, the account of the temptation of Mark is very short. It basically says he was baptized, he went into the wilderness, he was tempted. And then after that it says in verse 1:13, seems to be an insignificant detail. He says, Jesus was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now why would Mark say that? What detail is Mark trying to point up in the second Adam having victory over the serpent, having victory over Satan where Adam did not, and now all of a sudden Jesus, as he's kind of basking in a sense in the glory of his victory and yet emaciated, is surrounded by wild animals. And they are not harming him. There seems to be harmony there. Why? Because Mark is giving us a picture of the inbreaking of the eschaton that we hear about in Isaiah 65, that the lion and the lamb will dwell together in peace. And the one who will make the lion and the lamb dwell together in peace because sin and death and hell and war and all these things will be eradicated is the one who is in the midst of those wild beasts, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We get this inbreaking of eschatological glory. It's just a taste. It's just a sample because of Jesus' victory. And so we see the first Adam and the second Adam contrasted. But now I want you to also notice, secondly now, that Matthew also intends for you to see connections between Israel and the true Israel, okay? I want you to follow this now. I'm now going to give you comparisons side by side of Israel's and their tempting in the wilderness and the true Israel, Jesus Christ, tempting in the wilderness. First off, remember that God brought Israel out of Egypt. It's no coincidence that in Matthew 2:15, and we talked about this in the exposition of this text, that Jesus, with his parents, had fled into Egypt because Herod was killing infants. And then as they were coming out of Egypt, Matthew said in Matthew 2:15, out of Egypt I have called my son. So Israel comes out of Egypt, Jesus comes out of Egypt. Secondly, Israel passed safely through the waters of the Red Sea, and Jesus passes through the waters of baptism. Not only that, thirdly, Israel, after Israel came through the Red Sea, what happened? They were thrust into the wilderness to be tempted. And as we look at Jesus, after his baptism, that high moment, that mountaintop moment, it says the Spirit of God, the word in the Greek is thrust him into the wilderness to be tempted. Is this coincidence? No. This is the theologian Matthew making the connections for you in not an overt way, okay? He doesn't want to hold your hand. He expects you to have some knowledge, but he wants to lay it out there in a subtle way for you to put the pieces together and say, oh, I see what you're saying. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the true Israel. Now, it's interesting because Israel was thrust into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I know some of you who are nitpickers will say, well, now, come on. I mean, 40 years and 40 days, those are two very different things. Well, I'd say two things to that. Number one, I think it's more the number symbolically that is important. But I also say this. It's interesting that in Numbers 14:34, and Pastor Jim preached this last week, did a wonderful job. It's interesting that God says, you are going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for every day that you scouted out the land. Because you scouted out the land for 40 days, okay? You came back and overwhelmed by a bad report, okay? And there's just a domino effect of disobedience in the life of Israel. So God says, I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness 1 year for every day that you went into the land to scout it out. So Jesus is in the wilderness to be tested for 40 days and 40 nights. He's being tested for his covenant loyalty. What is being tested specifically? Well, it's the same with Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, Moses says this, God speaking, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so Jesus, as the second Adam, Jesus, as the true Israel, is there to be tested by God. Will you keep the commandment? Will you be faithful to God? Because Adam couldn't and didn't. Israel couldn't and didn't. And everything is riding on the God-man, Jesus Christ. So just as Israel was tested to see what was in his heart, whether he would keep the commandments or not, so Jesus, the true Israel, is being tested to see whether he would be faithful to the Lord. But one last comparison that I want to draw between Israel and Jesus here. The book of Deuteronomy is the book that summarizes the lessons that God taught the Israelites in their 40 years of wilderness wandering. That's what it is. And some of you who have studied the temptation account will know this. With every temptation that Satan throws at Jesus, Jesus responds with what? With scripture every single time. Do you know where that scripture is coming from every single time? Every single reference is from the book of Deuteronomy. Every single reference. Some would say, well, it's Jesus' favorite book. Well, it probably was, but there's more going on there, you see. He is doing what Israel didn't do. The lessons that they learned are the lessons that he's forming and establishing in his righteous obedience. So first and foremost, we need to see that this episode is about Jesus fulfilling the terms of the covenant for us. God demands perfect perpetual and personal obedience, and he demands that a sacrifice be given. Jesus is obeying now so that that obedience can be reckoned to our account through faith. Jesus will continue to be tested by Satan throughout his life. He will be tempted and tested to avoid the cross. He will be tempted to follow his own will and not the will of the Father. He will be tempted to speak on his own behalf. But the temptation in the wilderness shows us the trajectory of his testing. He is overcoming and he will overcome. He will be the faithful Adam and he will be the true Israel that will make it for his covenant people. Now, having established that, that's our foundation. Now here's what I want to do. I'm going to turn to the practical. Now that we see that Adam could not do it, Israel could not do it, but Jesus does do it, we need to remember, what category are we in? Okay, we're in the Adam and the Israel category, right? We're not able to do it, and so we look to Jesus, and through faith, his obedience is our obedience, his righteousness is our righteousness, his sin atoning sacrifice covers our punishment and takes it in our place. But all of that now being the foundation, I want to ask the question, what can we learn about facing temptation from Jesus? Let me give you eight things. Here's the first one. The Spirit of God is sovereignly involved in our temptation. The Spirit of God is sovereignly involved in our temptation. Now, I'm not saying the Spirit of God tempts you. God doesn't tempt anybody. He tests people, but he doesn't tempt anybody. James tells us that. But the Spirit's role in Jesus' temptation is that the Spirit thrust him into the wilderness. And you know what the Spirit does with you? The Spirit leads you in every area of life, in the green pastures that are fun and pleasant, rainbows and unicorns, but he also leads you and thrusts you in his sovereign plan to the valleys and the difficult times and the places and the times and the circumstances that we don't want to be in, that we would rather just close our eyes and, even like the psalmist says, make it all go away. Oh, I could be like a bird and just fly away. Okay? Who put you there? Satan didn't put you there. Spirit of God sovereignly put you there. And he put you there because, listen to me, he wants to teach you something. And he put you there. And one of the things he wants to teach you is that you can trust him because he would never put you in a spot that he would not give you the tools and the resources to get out of. He will always provide a way of escape. And so I know, here's a promise I can cling to. A promise I can cling to is if I am in history, a tight spot, a trial, a tribulation, surrounded by people that hate me, okay? I know that God is trying to teach me something, and I want to find out what that is, and I want to be faithful, and I want God to be glorified in the outcome. That's what the Spirit is there to do. I also want you to notice, this is fascinating, notice that the devil leads Jesus higher and higher in his temptations. I want you to notice in his first temptation, he leads him. Well, basically, Jesus goes from the wilderness and its rocks to the top of the temple. So the wilderness to the top of the temple, okay? And then he's tempted. And then from the temple to a very high mountain. So he's going boom, boom, boom. He's going higher and higher and higher. Very interesting, because on the other hand, the Holy Spirit's way is not so much up into a fascinatingly great as it is down, is not so much fascinatingly up as it is down, into the ordinary mundane, into the way of the cross and suffering. The Spirit takes him down. Spirit takes him down into the wilderness. So the first thing we need to see is that the Spirit is sovereign in our temptations. But secondly, I want you to notice this, and I hope nobody would deny this. The devil is a real being. The devil is a real being that is hell-bent on ripping you away from Christ. As he sought to sift Peter, so he seeks to sift you. He may be defeated, and he was at the cross, but he's still defiant. And he's going to kick, and he's going to fight, and he's going to scream until he's thrown into the lake of fire. But the problem is in our modern world of electricity that's everywhere and nowhere, right? I mean, just flip a switch, and you don't see it, but it's
It's nowhere, but it's everywhere. Okay, we're moderns. We don't believe in magic. We don't believe in ghouls and ghosts, right? We're constantly tempted to believe that Satan is not real. One author puts it this way. He says, it seems historically true that when belief in the existence of the devil is banished from the front door, some new evil power or theology of evil, by whatever name, reappears with a vengeance at the back door. A progressive national theology in Germany dismissed the demonic as myth and then experienced the hyper-demonic forces of Nazism with Nazism's own perverse demonology of the devilish Jew. It is a very dangerous thing to say that the devil doesn't exist. He will find another way to infiltrate the ranks. But that being said, I want to make sure we're all on the same page on something. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, that Satan's tempting me, Satan's testing me. And we need to remember Satan is not omnipresent, which means Satan is not everywhere all the time like God is, okay? So what that means is that Satan can only technically tempt one person at one time. So is it possible that Satan is tempting you? It's possible. It's probably not plausible, okay? With all due respect, you're probably not that important in the grand scheme of history and things for Satan to be coming after you. Jesus was important enough that he came after him. Martin Luther believed that Satan was afflicting him, and I happen to believe that he probably was. Because look at what Martin Luther accomplished. Now, we all know that God accomplished it, but let's be honest, God uses means. And God used that man to spark a reformation. And if Satan wanted to stop it in its tracks, he had to come after that man. So when we talk about Satan tempting us, it might be better to say Satan and his hordes. And that's what I'm going to say as we continue thinking through this. Here's a third thing that this temptation reminds us of. Past tokens and privileges of divine favor will not secure us from being tempted, and sometimes one closely follows on the heels of another. What do I mean by that? Well, very simply this. What happened right before Jesus was thrust into the wilderness? He was baptized. What happened when he was baptized? I mean, it was like listening to a glorious piece of music. The sky was ripped open and a voice came from heaven and a dove came down. The waters were split. I mean, it was like a worshipful moment. You might call it a mountaintop experience. And right after that mountaintop experience, that wonderful milestone in his life, he was thrust into the wilderness, down into the bowels of temptation. And isn't that how life is sometimes? We experience wonderful displays of God's kindness, mercy, and grace, and then sometimes it's followed by trial and testing. But notice, again, it says that he is led by the Spirit. In other words, this is no accident. It was not an accident for Jesus, and it's not an accident for us when it happens to us. Fourthly, I want you to know that Satan and his hordes strategically target saints in their isolation. Jesus was alone. Eve, this is debatable. Some people say Eve was alone when she was tempted. Other people say, no, there's good reason to believe Adam was there. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Elijah was alone in the wilderness. Jesus is alone in the wilderness. The man in front of his computer with nobody else home is by himself. Nobody else around. You know, Satan's not stupid. And where there is isolation, there is oftentimes intentional isolation. I think there's isolation where there's certain things you got to do when you're alone, we get it. But then there's times when we're trying to get away from people, and particularly specific people like Christians, okay? Because there's things that we want to do that when Christians are there, we know that they're going to frown upon. Okay, that's premeditated isolation. And premeditated isolation has one goal and one goal only, and that is to delight in the flesh. And that goal leads only to destruction. In fact, if you want a verse, let me give you one. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. I mean, Paul says this, right? Like, when people do evil, they don't do it in the day, they do it in the night. They do it in obscurity. We do it so as not to be seen. And you need to remember, and I need to remember, that Satan is going to use isolation as a lever against us. So be careful. Number five, Satan and his hordes target our weaknesses. Satan and his hordes target our weaknesses. Again, Jesus was hungry. He had been fasting for 40 days, and Jesus tempts him with what? With bread. At least the prospect of it. Pastor Jim, I listened to a sermon, and he said very, very well that when you're angry, it's probably not a good time to make a big life decision. When you're hungry, and you have been for a while, we all know that hungry soon turns into what? It turns into hangry, right? And how many times has anger gotten the best of us because physiologically there wasn't balance? Sleeplessness is a real thing. I could tell you case studies that I've read about, some of which I personally have had experiences with, where people have done bizarre things because they didn't have a lot of sleep. Okay, these are real things. Bad diet, lack of exercise, these are real things. They affect us. Not having balance can cause us spiritually to go into a tailspin. And we need to remember, as I always remind you, we are psychosomatic beings. We are body and soul. What happens at the spiritual level affects the body. And what happens with the body affects the soul. And so Satan is going to do all he can to attack our weaknesses. Number six, Satan and his hordes sow seeds of doubt in order to destroy faith. Satan and his hordes sow seeds of doubt in order to destroy faith. Look at the first temptation he says in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. It's very subtle, but what is he doing? He's questioning whether you are the Son of God. And I want you to notice something. Why is he bringing up his sonship? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Because right before this, in his baptism, in verse 17 of chapter 3, as he comes up from the waters, the heavens break open, and the voice of the Father comes down, and he says, what? This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I want you to make a connection, but listen to me, between who God said he was in his baptism and what Satan is trying to uproot. Who you are in your baptism is what Satan is going to try to cast seeds of doubt in your heart. Are you really a child of God? Are you really a child of God? Well, you certainly didn't handle that situation very well. And actually, this is a pattern. And actually, this is who you are. Christ had been recognized as the Father's Son at his baptism. And in other words, just like in the garden, the tempter asks, has God really said? Has he really said that you were a son? Did he really mean it? Perhaps you're not. And this temptation was toward the lust of the flesh. Break ranks with the will of God and do your own thing. You could see how he could rationalize this, right? I mean, this has parallels with the story with Abraham. Okay, God promises that through Abraham's seed, he's going to bless the world, but then he tells Abraham to kill his son. And Abraham's thinking, how is God going to accomplish his purposes if my son's dead? And so Jesus is thinking the same thing. I'm the Savior of the world. But what if I die of hunger? I can't be the Savior of the world, can I? So maybe I need to eat a little bread. You could see how that could be rationalized, can't it? So Satan says the same things to us. Are you really a Christian? Do you really care? Look at your life. And I want to remind you of this tactic that Jesus uses in the face of temptation. He goes back to two things, word and sacrament. Let me show them to you. Verse 4, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is the word of God but the sword of the Spirit? I want you to notice a parallel to Adam here. As I've said many times, Adam was the high priest of the temple garden back in the beginning in Genesis. And when that crafty serpent came in, boys and girls, what I always tell you, what was Adam supposed to do? He was to brandish his sword and lop that serpent's head off. Here we see Jesus, and what is he wielding? The sword of the Spirit. He is doing what Adam did not do. He is going to battle with the serpent with the word of God. not with his own wisdom, not with pulling himself up by his bootstraps and being strong, whatever that means, but he's using and depending and anticipating hope in the Word of God. And that's what we need to do as well. But also, as I've already said, but I want to reiterate, he was believing what God said that he was in his baptism over against the seeds of doubt that Satan was trying to cast on that identification. He's basically saying, I believe that I am who God said that I am in my baptism, and I don't need you and your parlor tricks, Satan, to convince me of that. And so it is with us. We need word and sacrament, and those are enough. You know, we say around here, we're not charismatic, lower, you know, capital C-H. We're not charismatic. We don't believe in a second blessing. But can I ask you a question? How often are we searching for a deeper experience beyond word and sacrament? We're looking for a sort of second blessing. I've had this conversation with myself, and I've had it with many of you in this congregation. You reading the Word? Are you immersing yourself in the Word? Are you making use of the means of grace? I'm just not really feeling it. Okay, well, you know, let's get back on your reading plan. Well, no, I'm not feeling it, so I'm not going to do it if I don't feel it. Oh, friend, listen. If you're waiting for experience, okay, if you're waiting for a mountaintop experience, like, you're almost never going to read the Word of God. But I want you to make the connection. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for God to zap us. We're waiting for a second blessing. No, we've got to roll our sleeves up and make use, diligent use of word and sacrament. We've got to remind ourselves in baptism of our identity in Jesus Christ. We've got to get in the Word when we don't want to be in the Word so the Word can get in us. And when the Word was in us, guess what God sends? He sends desire. The very thing that is absent in the first place, he sends as you light on fire the kindling of God's Word in your heart. So, you know, if Jesus finds his way into ministry through temptation by remembering Scripture and sacrament, we as the church should not think that we can find better ways. Seventh, Satan and his hordes try to leverage our strength as our weakness. Look at verses 5 to 7. This is the second temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If Satan can't make us carnal by the lust of the flesh, then he'll make us fanatical through a misuse of Scripture. He'll make us fanatical. That's our strength. Our strength is Scripture, right? And sometimes Satan is so crafty, he'll use Scripture against us. He'll use Scripture against us by having a lack of balance in what we focus on in the Scripture. I've told you this before, but I once counseled a man who, the one Greek word that he knew was hupotasso, which was submit, and that's what his wife needed to do. And he was insistent. He once told us in a session that if I were to ever write a dissertation, I would write a dissertation on the word hupotasso. Like, okay, man. All right, we get it. But the guy couldn't hold down a job. Couldn't even provide for his own family. He was a 51-year-old man, and his parents, who were rich, were paying for his way in life through a trust fund. But he knew that she needed to submit to this verse. That's what you call an imbalance. And the very strength that's supposed to be his strength, which is Scripture, became his weakness, and Satan was using it against him to breed the putrid smell of hypocrisy. So Satan tells Jesus, throw yourself down. That is, presume upon God's provision, neglect your responsibility to guard your heart and your body, and then expect God to keep you from temptation. You see, you can't know if you are imbalanced in Scripture unless you are thoroughly immersed in it and know the Scripture. Imbalance is actually one of the biggest problems. It's not only that example of that man, but it's also, here's another example. I mean, even parents will insist that their kids submit to them, and so they should, and so they should obey their parents. And yet those same parents won't submit to their elders. I'm not going to do it. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want. Okay, well, don't be surprised when your parent, when your kids follow your example. Ecclesiastes 7, 16 through 18 says it well. Don't be excessively righteous. Some people struggle with that verse. Like, what is it? Like, you know, I don't think the Puritans would say something like that. Don't be excessively righteous. I feel like the Puritans would say, be excessively righteous. No, no, no. There's a balance, right? There's the man who is righteous, and then there's the self-righteous man, right? The man who is righteous in his own eyes. The man who is so righteous, the woman who is so righteous, who God's law is right here, and they make a border of laws around God's law, and they keep those because they're so righteous. Really, they don't keep them. Okay? Don't be excessively righteous, and don't be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. You want to avoid Satan using your strength to be your weakness? Then learn to cultivate balance in your approach to the Bible. There is a time to speak and there's a time to shut up, beloved. There's a time to shut up. With all due respect, we don't need to give our unsolicited advice to everyone in the world. A lot of us think like, man, people are dying to hear my advice. No, they're not. They're not. I promise you. I had to learn as a young man, and it took a while, and I'm still learning it, but like, you know, unsolicited advice is a thing, and like, it's not a positive thing. It's a negative thing. And the older and wiser you get, the more you reserve your comments unless they're asked for. Learn to balance these things. Finally, number 8, Satan and his hordes want us to confuse our work for God with God himself. 8 through 11. In this third temptation, 8 through 11, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Sometimes we confuse our agenda with God's agenda. And when we do, we're falling right into the clutches of Satan. I hate to use the example of marriage too often, but I've also seen cases of men who again, they rightly say, look, my wife is supposed to submit to me. Buddy, I agree. That's what the Word of God says. You can't make her do it. You can't make her do it. You can implore her to do it. You can be endearing to her so that she wants to do it, which is a really good idea. But you can't make her do it. So you have to pray and wait for the Word of God. But for you to get mad and angry and assign to that anger, well, this is righteous anger. For whose kingdom? For your kingdom or for God's kingdom? It's for your kingdom. You want her to submit to you. You want to look good. You want to have everything in order. Don't we all? But you can't force these things. You can't force them. But we think, I've got to make this happen no matter what. And when we do, we confuse our agenda with God's agenda. I want you to notice, beloved, that Jesus tells Satan to be gone and he flees. And this is James' principle, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, one of the biggest problems we have is that we don't have a be gone Satan attitude. Instead, we think we are stronger than we really are and we don't get radical with our sin. We need to have a be gone Satan attitude. We need to have such a stance in our fight against temptation that we're willing, listen to me, to do whatever it takes to get that sin out of our life. Whether it is a lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, or whether it's just apathy. I just don't want to do it. There's a lack of desire. We need to have a begone Satan attitude with these things. And I want you to notice something. It's fascinating in verse 11. Jesus had not asked for food or angels, but he receives both. Verse 11, then the devil left him, behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The implication is that he's finally breaking his fast and he's eating. Jesus didn't ask for food or angels, but he receives both of them. Both the food and angelic help, which he had refused when they involved sin, were now given to him as victor. And you know what this points up for us? It points up that if you seek first the kingdom of God, all these other things, what? Will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. The things that you want, but it's not the right time. The things that you want, but are sinful. The Lord knows better than you. And if you make your priority not your kingdom and peace and perfection and everything in your world, which will never come, but you make it seeking the kingdom of God, all these other things in their time and in their way, they will be added unto you. That is a promise of God's word. But now finally, let me say this. If you have not turned from your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know anything about this struggle of temptation that we've been talking about. You're like, what are these people talking about struggle? You do what you want, and you probably think it's fine that you do what you want. There's no consequences. I'm fine. I'm kind of like a free spirit. I just kind of do whatever I want. You know, there's no afterlife, and so I'm just going to get all that I can in this life without any consequences. Well, you know who's whispering those things into your ear, which, by the way, are lies? The father of lies is whispering those things into your ear. He's whispering into your ear, God didn't really say that he's coming to judge the living and the dead. It's not going to happen. You're fine. You're doing well. Do what you want. It's natural. That's what the father of lies is telling you. But let me remind you that he is the father of lies and he hates you. He wants you to burn forever in hell. And the way he does that is by numbing you to what really matters with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus didn't resist the devil primarily to give you an example. He resisted the devil on behalf of his people to save them. And that salvation, freedom from eternal hell, and the kind of life that has purpose and meaning here and now is available to you. If you would turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and he will pardon your sin, and he will give you his righteousness, and on the day of judgment as you stand before God, and he says, why should I let you into my kingdom? You could say, not for any works that I have done, but for what Christ, my high priest, has done on my behalf. And then and only then will God let you into his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ's victory over the tempter. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the same victory. And we pray, Father, that we would desire the same victory. And we pray, Father, that we would be able to detect Satan and his tricks and his schemes and his lies for what they are, and that we would call them for what they are. And that instead, Father, we would reap the benefit and the blessing of walking in obedience to your Son. We thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that you have opened our eyes. And we pray that we might glorify you in all that we do as we leave this place. In Christ's name, amen. Let us stand. We're going to sing Every Promise of Your Word.